apologize for the little delay there. Our primary audio-video guy is out. Our backup audio-video guy is out. Our tertiary audio-video guy was doing the scripture reading, so it was me. So anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about traditions this morning. I sent out to all of our members just kind of a questionnaire on Friday. So for those visiting with us, you won't necessarily understand the questionnaire part, but I was just asking about some subjects or topics you might want to study as far as what are the best times, meeting times, and things for classes, and then even for our Sunday assemblies, what works best for everybody, what time works best, and things like that. So we're just kind of getting a feel for where everybody's at, what would work best for everybody. And with that, sending out the questionnaire, I just wanted to talk a little bit about traditions, because every church ends up with certain kinds of traditions. We keep doing certain things certain way, just like our families. I'm sure your family has a whole bunch of traditions, and I'll bet a whole bunch of you really look forward to those things, that you enjoy them. They are something I know, some of our family traditions that even as our daughter kind of moves out of our house, she's like, well, I'm coming back for this and I'm coming back for that. And we're, got to do these things because traditions kind of bind us up sometimes and together. Now, and traditions, are they good or bad? It's really, they're not, they can be either, can't they? We can kind of have good and bad traditions, and sometimes they might be good, and sometimes the same tradition could be bad. Just kind of depends on what we do with it or how we see it. And so thinking about Jesus' warning about traditions, when he was asked about the washing of hands, that was the tradition set down by the elders, really, of Israel, Jesus answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, he didn't answer them specifically about the washing of hands, but he was just in general talking about traditions. And he says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So just kind of give you a little background. We have the two commandments of the law that he quotes, honor your father and mother, the first commandment given with promise, as Paul writes about, that in the Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai, that God had told all of Israel, you need to honor your father and your mother. And then he also, later in the law, had written that if you reviled, if you spoke evil of your father and mother, you would actually be put to death. That was something that, I don't know if they really did that or not, but that was in the law. But they had come, and a tradition had developed before Jesus' time that they called it korban. You could dedicate things to God. And so it's translated in the ESV, what you would have gained from me is given to God. The given is not in a past tense. They hadn't already given it away. They still had possession of it, but they had dedicated it to God. And this tradition had developed that if I've dedicated something to God, I can't use it for anybody else. What they were doing, basically, is saying, well, I've dedicated all my stuff to God, after I've done using it, and therefore I can't help you. And even if that came to father and mother, and he said, your tradition basically is violating the law. And so their tradition had become opposed to the commandments God had given them. And so he said, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This last line is really the critical part. Taking a tradition and turning it into a some kind of doctrine that came from God. And so, thinking about also Paul, about traditions. Paul, by the way, has a lot more writings on traditions, both positive and negative. But he also warns Christians regarding human traditions. Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition." So there are certain traditions we have that are very common to people. And he says, you need to be careful not to be taken captive by these traditions of man. They can trick us, trap us, deceive us. We need to be careful about them. He says, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. But on the other hand, he urges Christians to follow the traditions he delivered. So in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." The "us," I think, is generally thought of as the apostles. And he says, but so you think about what's the difference between the two different traditions. What are the traditions that Paul delivered to the church at Corinth or the church at Thessalonica? Are they his traditions? Are they human traditions? Or are they God's traditions? Had he commanded them to do certain things in certain ways and that they were still doing them? That's actually, obviously, to the church of Corinth, he had taught them to do certain things in certain ways, and they were still doing that. And so he's urging them to do that. In fact, he goes on, and I didn't put it up here, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he actually says, you need to withdraw from a brother who won't follow the traditions that I've given you. So the traditions that he's talking about are not human. They're God's. They're what he has delivered for God. He's not the author of them. He's really the messenger of them. And so when it comes to what we do as a church, we always have to say what God has said and what God puts forward is primary. But there are always human components to all the traditions churches have. Think about times. I know amongst our group, some of us, some of you would like to meet like 7 in the morning, 8 in the morning. Some would like to meet like 10 in the morning. Because for different, you know, schedules and different things going on, lots of different times. I don't know, I think most of us are probably aware. At what times do you think the church in the early century, say within 100 years of Christ, when time were they meeting on the first day of the week? Now, we don't really know directly. Scriptures don't tell us what time. There are some references to time in other writings, though, and they are before sunup because they went to work not long after sunup, and they are late in the day after they had finished work. We don't do those traditions anymore, do we? Now, we don't have to, but though, because the times were not set. Those traditions hadn't been said, you have to do it at 8 o'clock. He didn't write those particular times. But he did say, talking about the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, we see implied. We don't see it commanded, but we see it implied. And we also see it followed through in the early traditions of Christianity. That actually changed in 3rd, 4th centuries. Some shifting began to happen. After Constantine became a Christian and really began to authorize Christianity within the kingdom, the first day of the week actually became a holiday, a holy day, a festival day. And the church began what really, even in our state, is still pretty common, what called in America, the Blue Laws. which were you couldn't do anything on Sunday. And those go all the way back to early times of Rome, because the first day of the week was in honor of the sun. And S-U-N, by the way, not S-O-N. But all of those traditions began to change and mold in different ways. And so for us as Christians, we need to be able to figure out what has God commanded us and where are the things that we can adjust that fits best for us to accomplish what God wants us to do. So in the questionnaires, you know, we're asking about things. Some things are pretty well set by God. Some things aren't. What about midweek services? Wednesday night. You know, I've rarely ever, years ago we did Tuesday night for a while, and then we had multiple Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays for different groups and times. But people traveling through, they always expect Wednesday night, right? Now, why do we expect that? Is that a tradition of the churches from early times? Not really. You know what's a tradition of early times? Every day of the week. They were studying someplace. They were teaching all the time. Every single day of the week. We don't do that one. Well, I can't figure out why. But you think about traditions. We just need to be careful that we don't take... A tradition isn't bad just because it's a tradition. And sometimes we want to, some people are especially inclined to simply change for change's sake. They like to change. They like to change it up. I'm actually one of those. I actually do just like to change things from time to time. But I alter that for God because I don't change just for change's sake when it comes to what God's teaching. I'm not trying to shift. Just I want to know where the standard is and then figure out how to accomplish what God's commanding us in the best way possible. So me personally, I like things to be different. But like my wife in our house, if she had her way, we wouldn't be changing the furniture as often as we do or the rugs as often as we do. It kind of irritates me after a while when it's the same old thing. But doesn't hurt. She likes it. She would never change. I mean, as long as she was happy with it, it would stay that way for year after year after year. Different personalities play into the concepts as well. And so the idea, though, of what we are trying to do as a church. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 15. You'll hear every preacher and every elder talk about this passage because it is one of the places that gives very specific instructions to elders and preachers about their purpose, about why they have been selected and appointed to a job. And he talks about Jesus himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So this passage tells us that Jesus gave all of these roles within the church, and he gave them for the purpose of training every Christian to be like Christ. And how do we accomplish that? Now, this talks about it. We have to kind of talks about every wind of doctrine. We have to be able to deal with all the different kinds of teachings that come at us from all kinds of sources. We have to be able, how do we overcome that? We overcome that with truth, speaking love, speaking the truth in love. And so when we think about what we're doing as a church, this is very central to it. How do we train everybody? Well, it's by the word of God. And so that's why the early church is teaching every single day. Here were a bunch of new Christians, brand new Christians, the apostles, you know, had on their hands, and they had to train them up, and they had to train them up fairly quickly. Some point within, when you look in the book of Acts, From Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people are baptized on really a day of Pentecost when the church begins, and then in Acts chapter 8, when it's scattered, there's only a few years. There's somewhere between 3 to 8 years. Pretty much every estimate I've seen is between 3 to 8. 3 is probably a little shy. I probably wouldn't. 8 might be a little long, somewhere in the middle there, I would guess. But that's a fairly short period of time to get all these people so that they don't have the teachers around them anymore. And they're ready to kind of go out on their own in their own little families and start and keep teaching and preaching the word. Pretty tall order, right? I mean, how many of us would like to take on that challenge of becoming a Christian and within, you know, 4 years, you're out there teaching it, you know, away from everybody else that was teaching you? Pretty tall order. And so they had to train them up fairly quickly, and they had to get them strong and mature so they wouldn't be tossed around by all the doctrines they would face and encounter in the world. Now, the apostle tradition, we know in Acts chapter 2, by the way, that in that, when those 3,000 souls were added to them that day and baptized, tells us that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And each of those is its own kind of unique thing, but the apostles' teaching really is, it's not theirs, is it? It's not their doctrine. It's God's doctrine. Just like Jesus said when he called them, then he appointed them to the apostles and said, send them out into the world. He did that, he says, because he who receives them receives me and receives my Father in heaven. So that you've got to receive the one he sent and that which they taught to receive him. So that's why they devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching them. And then, now for us, that really is the New Testament, isn't it? For the most part. There's a few books in the New Testament that are written by prophets and not by one of the apostles, but the majority of them are written by apostles. And then to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to what we call the Lord's Supper. Because a little bit after this, it talks about they also ate food together from house to house. They were doing that all the time. But the term breaking of bread is a little different than the one about eating food. And it probably is something that actually came to be known in what Paul talks about, and we'll look at in a minute, the Lord's Supper, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. And so, probably talking about the Lord's Supper, they devoted themselves to the teachings, to the fellowship, that was working together, right? Helping one another, encouraging one another, taking care of one another, all those things that says we're on one team. We're one group serving each other for the purpose of all of us moving forward. And then the Lord's Supper and then praying. All of those things are things we have to be devoted to. If we really want to walk like Christ, we want to walk like the early Christians, we have to be devoted to these things as well. Now, equip by the word. I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 4, the evangelist Timothy was exhorted by Paul. Let me just flip over there fairly quickly here. 2 Timothy 3, 16. He was encouraging him to make sure you keep teaching everybody using the word. You got to keep doing it when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. And he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Now, this is from Paul. And so it isn't just the apostles' teaching that's down in the New Testament. Paul's telling us that every single scripture is profitable for teaching. Now, I can't even tell you how many, since I became a Christian, how many years ago was it now? 30-some years ago. It has always kind of befuddled me why so many Christians have had the, and I'm not sure exactly kind of the origins of it, but have thought, well, the Old Testament doesn't really matter. And doesn't really count. And I've generally thought people who've thought that, or people, and not necessarily people, everybody who's thought that, but lots of people who have had that general philosophy end up misapplying and misunderstanding the New Testament because they don't understand the Old, which the New is often quoting, or even the New Testament is often giving an allusion to the Old. So, like some of the examples I use, in the New Testament, why does it say that we are all sons of God, male and female, in the New Testament? That, understanding that sentence, you need to know the Old Testament. What he's referring to, why male and female, we would all be sons of God. Because it was only the sons that received the inheritance. And so using that image of the Old Testament is being used when he's talking and teaching. He's using concepts that have already been laid down in the law and in the prophets. Now, he went on talking that, you know, everybody, you know, can become complete and equipped for every good work by these scriptures. And then he charges Timothy, and I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. Here's Timothy receiving this letter, and Paul is saying, listen, we are all, God and Jesus are right here, and we are charging you. You better. And he says, and he, remember, he's going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. You better preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. You got to keep doing it all the time. They're really, that job, he says, that's your job. You've got to keep preaching the word all the time. In season when they're all receptive and out of season when they're not that receptive. Now, he goes on and he tells them, you know, because time's coming when the people are not going to endure this sound teaching. And he says their ears will kind of cause them to build up a lot of teachers that suit their own thoughts and passions and desires. And he says they're going to turn away from the truth and they're going to wander into myths, stories, fables, things like that. He says, but you got to keep doing your job, preaching the word. And so this is what the church, what preachers, what elders are essentially charged with by God, is to say, you've got to keep training my Christians by the word. And so how do we do that? You know, and how do we accomplish that? Is the structure, I always wondered this, and I've had this conversation with people who even visiting other things. Is the way we do things in a service and assembly the way they did them, and like Paul did them on the first day of the week? What's different? How much, you know, certain things are different. Certain gifts of the Holy Spirit make things somewhat different. But we're still teaching. We're still singing. We may not be doing some of the other things they did, because not only did they teach and sing, they also had times. And there were gifts of the Spirit that actually, when somebody got up and spoke something, that they would begin to examine it. They would discuss it. Is that accurate? Is that true? Revelation 2 and 3 actually tells us the church in Ephesus was really good at figuring out people who were lying. Because there are people coming along that would say, hey, I've got this gift of the Spirit and he's got this message for you. And they would sit there and discern it and go, that's not accurate. That's different than what the apostle taught. And so they had to, in some ways, a lot more difficult, because they had a lot of bits and pieces. They didn't have the whole, like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. But they still got together. They still sang. They still partook of the Lord's Supper. Do you think they ate bread that sometimes, I don't know, could fit on the tip of your finger, maybe on the tip of a needle that we eat? Ever notice that? Some of us would just take the smallest, little, teeniest. I at least try to have enough that I can chew it. Do you think they actually ate that little? Or do you think they actually had a little? Because they all were bringing their own unleavened bread. How much do you think they brought? Now, Paul talks about it wasn't like a regular meal, but you think they, when he said they're eating the bread, you think they were just kind of like inhaling a microscopic piece of bread? So you picture all these things and picture the way things were, picture the way things are. Hopefully, I would hope that what we do, they would at least, if they were here, could at least understand. Maybe some things are different, but that's what we were trying to do too. We were trying to teach the truth. We were trying to do these things. But that's what the attempt is. That's understanding and going back and learning from that, the scriptures themselves. Now, singing. Equipping by singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As I talked about, it's been about a year or two where I kind of did some lessons on singing, both traditional and understanding kind of early to now, is sometimes, especially modern churches have gotten into that music. It's become more about music and about performance and about an art form more than it has been about teaching. But that actually was what the scriptures told us. See, going all the way back even to Moses. Moses used the song of Moses to teach them a prophecy that, in fact, the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed eventually because they were going to do the same things that the people they were removing out of Canaan were doing. And so what are we doing with our singing? Teaching and admonishing one another. Getting things. How many of us get certain songs stuck in our head through the week? I guess a lot of people do, right? How many of you get certain lines from my sermon stuck in your head? I don't even get those stuck in my head. So you understand the difference. There is teaching, but there's a purpose to putting things to rhyme. There's a purpose to putting things to song. It helps us plant and put ideas and teachings into our head that stay with us. And you can imagine how important that was when every Christian did not have a tablet or a phone or a paper to read it on. How important the idea of being able to remember things was. How critical that was, and that's really its purpose, to help us remember. And the sad part, not sad, the difficult part is even though we have all the Word of God at our fingertips all the time, when those moments of difficulty happen, when those critical decision points in life happen, where we're going to make a decision that's either going to be good or bad, how many of us go, wait a second, before I make that decision, let me whip out my phone and get that scripture. We don't even know what scripture to turn to right away, do we? And so we end up having to make a decision, but the decision hopefully is based upon all that teaching, all of that training that we've been doing for years before that, so that we understand principles. Well, God's told me I should do it. So I weigh in all of God's teachings in order to make decisions. That's the purpose of why we keep doing it and why we have to be reminded by it as well. Now, they taught daily. So when it comes to teaching the word, Sunday isn't really any different than any other day of week. It's just another opportunity to do some teaching. And we do see that with Paul. He taught till midnight, right? Now, how many of you, when we joke about that and the preacher taught till midnight, now, he, after the guy fell out of the window, broke his neck, Paul healed him. So he was alive again. Now, you'd be really in trouble if you fall asleep, fall out the window, hurt yourself, because I can't do that to you. So, but do you picture them having been there all day? I don't think they probably were there until 6, 7 at night. It was probably only after they had all worked, they had gotten together, and he was teaching. But how many times have we read that passage and we're picturing them there from like, noon or morning till evening? Because we kind of picture the way we do it, right? Now, The Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is one of those that does give a little bit more direction or implication as to a particular time or a particular day, not necessarily time. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, and 34, and I just kind of put a portions of it in there, but he says, you know, in the following instructions, he's not commending them because they were already kind of, he had already taught them this. He had already given them the traditions, but they were getting off the path. And so he was writing to them, listen, you're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. I'm not going to commend you. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. Now, notice that he said, I've already delivered this to you before. And so I was telling them again. The Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus' commandment, I need you to do this. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, that saying, as often as you drink it, how often is that? Some do it once a year, kind of just like the Passover, since this was the preparation day of the Passover when he instituted this. Some kind of follow that tradition. We call that Easter now. But that actually was a big division within Christianity in the early centuries over what is now called Easter. But he said, you know, some, you know, you think about the Roman Catholic Church. This became the Mass. They do that every meeting. They do it every day. It's constant. And so what's the right answer? Now, the scriptures doesn't give us a commandment about day, but it does give us an example. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, one of the things, first day of the week, what would be the time of the beginning of the first day of the week? For them, it would have been about 6 p.m. And so, was that the time they did it? Possibly. Might have been there. But now, the verse 6 actually says before this, he had been there. He was there for 7 days. This was the seventh of them. He only spoke of this gathering on this seventh day, which was the first day of the week. So he had arrived there in that city before, and he was actually in a hurry trying to get to Jerusalem. Why did he wait until the first day of the week came? Well, he wanted to talk with them. He wanted to break bread with them in this case. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, just give another little factoid that kind of implies the first day of the week as well, that was the practice. And that is, when Paul told the church to take a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, by the way, he was teaching them, listen, I'm going to come through and I'm going to gather up whatever money you have collected and I'm going to take it to the saints in Jerusalem who are in need. He's already told them there was a problem there. And so all the churches around the Mediterranean that he was going to, he was taking up this collection. So he was writing ahead of time, you know, I need you to get this done. And he says, you know, and he says, I need you to take up a collection and do it each first day of the week so that when I come, there doesn't need to be one. You'll have already gathered all the money. But no, he didn't say, I need you to come together to do this. He simply said, do it on the first day of the week, take the collection. Why did he say, just collect it on the first day of the week? Because he actually said, like in chapter 14, he talks about when we come together for this purpose or that purpose. There's purposes to come together. He didn't say, listen, I need you to come together for this purpose of a collection. He simply said, do it on this time. There's an implication there. They were already doing it on the first day of the week. There was already a gathering. And so that was a convenient time to simply pool their money and collect it until he came. Now, just kind of give you a little tradition on this Lord's Supper as well. was this example we see of Paul followed by the early church. And there are four writings that are real early, we're talking late first century, early second century, that actually give clues. These are not biblical writings, but writings by, three of them are by Christians. One of them is by Pliny the Younger, who hated Christianity, by the way, but who had investigated it because of its growth. And they all wrote about it to different degrees and comment on it. And so Ignatius referred to those who have obtained hope, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's day. And we actually see the Lord's day referred to in Revelation. You know, is that a reference? What is that reference to? Is that a reference to the first day of the week? Probably. It is probably the best answer I could give. The Didache in 14:1, which is another early writing, uses the odd expression Kyriake Kyriou or Kyriou, Lords of the Lord. So he kind of used a similar phrase about the Lord's day, but actually says it's the Lord's day of the Lord. And he said, for the occasion, he said this was the day that they worshiped together. He doesn't contrast this, though, with the Sabbath. So he didn't mention the Sabbath at all, like the Didache did. And then Pliny, in his famous letter to Trajan, who was the emperor of Rome, he was asking, what do I do with these Christians? He says that Christians met on a fixed day to sing a hymn or recite a form of words, but he does not specify the day. By the way, he actually said that they met early to recite a hymn, and they actually met late as well. And he commented on both on that same day, before going to work and then later in after work. And then the Epistle of Barnabas, the fourth writing that dates very early in the second century. And the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15, verse 9, sometimes the Epistle of Barnabas is actually called one of the Gnostic writings, or the Epistle of Barnabas is actually not one of the Gnostic writings. It is actually a Christian's writing. And actually, it was so revered in the early centuries that many thought it was scripture. And even the guy by the name of Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century, who is really the one who forced the church to identify which letters were scripture and which ones weren't. Athanasius, who is the first one to really pen the exact 27 books we have in the New Testament. He's the one, he said this Epistle of Barnabas was a really good writing for new, especially for new Christians. So it was almost more like a commentary by a Christian. But Epistle of Barnabas in 15:9 brings out the significance of the first day called the eighth day of the old creation, but does not use the term Kyriake or Lord's Day. Only when taken together do these passages imply that early Christians gathered for worship on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. So when you look at all of them together, they go, oh, they all seem to be, they kind of all say something a little different ways, but they all are saying there is a day the Christians were all gathering. Now, so there isn't, prior to this, there isn't a lot of other teachings about it, even in the Bible. But then we come into about 150 AD, and we actually get a bunch more writings, and it's specifically from a guy by the name of Justin Martyr. And he wrote his Apologia, and he was explaining Christianity, and he offered an account of the services that were held on the day of the sun, what we call Sunday, which he identifies as the day of creation, also of the resurrection, the first day of the week. And this is the one, the Sunday is the one that Constantine later turned into a holy day for the whole empire in the 4th century. And so we see when we look at in terms of assembling and for this, the breaking of bread and for this worship they were doing before God, that the earliest example, every one of them are consistent that the church was getting together on one day a week to do this. And the first day of the week obviously is mentioned there in Acts 20, and it's followed up with all the examples really that we see after that within a very short period of time. So we see things change rapidly after that, especially in the 4th century, So a lot of things begin to shift and adapt and change. But the earliest accounts is that this was why they essentially came together on the first day of the week, was to break bread, was to remember the Lord, and to commit themselves to following him. So when it comes to like these questions that we've asked everybody, you know, what do you want to do? Well, you know, we're not going to do it on Monday. We're not going to do it on Friday. We are following these examples and implications of both in Scripture and outside of what the early church did. But as far as what time on the first day of the week, we ought to be open to changing time that works for everybody, just like they did. And who's here? Who's ready for before sunup? I'm guessing we're not going to get a lot of suggestions for that. But if we were all working today, then that would be probably a better time, wouldn't it? See, it didn't matter whether they had it off or didn't. They adjusted to what fit for everybody. And that's really what we're trying to do, is we're going to hold to those teachings that have been delivered by the apostles. But within those, we want to adjust that how can we do it in such a way that fits everybody best, that works for everybody within our group. So just to kind of conclude here a bit. I've got a whole bunch of them. I emailed these out to all of our members, but if you didn't get one, I've got a whole bunch of them up here. And we asked, just like we did with deacons and elders, when we asked, like, we would like you don't have to put your name on it necessarily. You can if you'd like, in case there's questions, the elders don't have a question from you, like, oh, maybe a further explanation. They can contact you. But if you don't want to put your name on it, at least check your name off. We'll have a list of all of our members, and just check that you actually turned one in. That way we try to get everybody's as many as we can from our group. So just kind of wrap up here this morning. We need to consider how best to teach the word and how to edify Christians. That is really the job of a preacher as well as the elders. How do we do that? How do we do it within what God has commanded us, and how do we do that within the areas of expediencies or freedom that he's also given us to accomplish that? And that's really what the questionnaire is designed to do. So any suggestions you have, please put them down there, anything beyond even what the questions are. But let's be careful to not turn traditions into doctrine. Don't turn, Wednesday night as some kind of a sacred meeting. It's not. God didn't do that. That's more of a human tradition. Not a bad tradition necessarily, but it isn't a scriptural truth. Okay? And so conversely, don't turn traditions into doctrine, but then also let's not turn away from an effective tradition for the sole purpose of being different or being new. If the tradition is effective, there's no problem with it. As long as we don't begin to say it's some kind of commandment from God, then a tradition of itself isn't a bad thing. So we're not trying to turn away from traditions. We're not trying to be bound by them in ways we shouldn't be. We're not trying to, get rid of them just to say we did. But we do ask a careful thought regarding the questions about topics and dates and times and days. Just give it some careful thought. Think about, what you might would like to see in our meetings and in our studies and different things, and open up. Give us anything you'd like. If you have any other suggestions to improve the church's work, suggest it as well. We want to hear others' thoughts about it. We're going to close out here this morning. So for those visiting with us, not members with us, appreciate your time here today. This has been kind of more about this questionnaire I just sent out to all of our group. But I think hopefully it's been good for you as well, just the concept of what God has said and what God has kind of placed a peg in and where he's given us freedom is something we always have to kind of wrestle with. It's something that each of us individually has to wrestle with, us as groups of Christians have to wrestle with. And we want to do those and do that in a way that is most effective in building up the Christians to walk like Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you have needs that we can help you with, if we can serve you in anything, study with you, you know, hear a good confession, baptize you into Christ, if we can, and, you know, give you anything, help, support you might need, if there's anything you need that we can serve you in, we would ask that you let us know. So together we stand and sing.